The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, again, just want to say a happy Father's Day to all of our fathers and our fathers-to-be that are here at Baltimore Bible Church. And it was interesting this week as I looked up the origin of Father's Day. Not surprisingly, Father's Day followed behind Mother's Day and took a lot longer to be recognized here in the U.S. The first Mother's Day celebration was in 1908, and just 5 years later after that first Mother's Day celebration in 1913, the House of Representatives passed a resolution calling on all federal government officials from the president down to observe the day. Not too long after Mother's Day was started, the ceremony in 1908, there was a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd, just 2 years later, 1908 to 1910, where she suggested that there would be a similar celebration for fathers. Her father, William Jackson Smart, was a Civil War veteran. He was also a single parent who raised six children by himself, so she helped organize the first Father's Day celebration on June 19th, 1910 in Spokane, Washington, only 2 years after the first Mother's Day. And like I said, it only took the U.S. government 5 years to recognize Mother's Day, but in contrast to that, Father's Day was not officially recognized until 1972, 62 years later, you know, after the first celebration of it. So fathers are just a little bit behind, just a little bit. And you can kind of see it in the culture, the way that fathers are kind of looked down upon, you know, kind of the buffoon of all the comedy shows and things like that, the different, you know, television shows or movies that you might watch. You know, the father's always the one that's kind of lagging behind. And actually, especially in our day and age, fathers are the absentee member of the family most often. I actually read a report that said that nuclear families, you know, which consist of a mother, father, and children, that a nuclear family is only, I believe it was 25% of families are considered nuclear families, with both the father and a mother within the home, and that's kind of like nationwide. And I'm not sure what it is in Baltimore, but I'm sure that, you know, the statistics would bear out the same here, or even less in a place like this. And in understanding the importance of the father, we as a church, like I mentioned before, we of all people should be the ones who are upholding fatherhood, who are honoring fatherhood, who are saying that fathers need to be responsible to step up and take their responsibilities within the home, which is actually what we read a little bit earlier from Colossians chapter 3, that this was what the expectation was for those who are men of God, those who have been transformed, that they would be in the home, fulfilling their responsibilities to their wives and also to their children's. To their children, not children's, children. I did say that right. Hopefully I did anyway. But maybe you can relate to this as we think about fatherhood and parenting. Maybe you can relate to this. I read this in one book that I read this week. I used to be an expert on raising and disciplining children. I possess deep biblical insights into all the rich dynamics and subtle intricacies of parent-child interactions. I saw clearly how God's word can speak into every situation, illuminating every childbearing moment with perfect clarity and providing the ideal course of action. Then something happened. For the first time, I became a father, right? And what a shock it was to find that my children didn't share my sophisticated perspective about my parenting abilities, right? Alistair Begg quoted one pastor who said, "I used to have six theories about parenting and no kids, and now I have six kids and no theories, you know, about parenting." Being a parent changes your perspective on a lot of things. Parenting is an incredible joy, it's an incredible blessing, but it's also an incredibly sanctifying agent. And if you thought marriage taught you things about yourself that you didn't know before you were married, wait until you have kids. They push buttons that you didn't even know that you had, you know, buttons that you didn't even know existed. And I want to let you know that that's a blessing, because God will use each and every one of those experiences to grow you in Christ-likeness if you submit yourself to Him through that process. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." That's true. Children are a gift. Parenting is an incredible blessing, and a reward, but it's also one of the most difficult challenges that you will face in this life. And one of the things that makes it even more difficult is that we all enter into parenting with assumptions. We all enter into parenting with assumptions. One pastor said that assumptions are like submarines. They travel beneath the surface of our thinking. We might consciously acknowledge that things may not work out as we plan for them to. We might even verbally say that out loud, that things may not work out the way that I plan them to. But underneath the surface, we hold to these assumptions, you know, and even demands that things will work out like we plan. And we can be devastated when things don't work out the way that we envision. One of the assumptions that we can hold on to as parents is that as long as we're faithful to do our part as parents, as long as we've disciplined them, as long as we've instructed them, as long as we've prayed for them, brought them to church, placed them in a positive and loving environment, you know, when the timer goes off at 18 years old, we should have respectful, responsible, and regenerate children. You know, that's the kind of assumption that we can carry, and we treat parenting like it's baking a cake, you know. As long as you have the right ingredients, you know, you follow the directions on the back of the box, you know, your cake should come out just like the picture on the front cover, right? And that's kind of how we treat parenting. As long as I have the right ingredients in here, as long as I kind of mix it at the right time and put it in the oven at the right moment, pull it out at the right time, that our family should look just like the ministry family that we envision. You know, the ministry family that we look up to that's written all the books on parenting or marriage or whatever else it might be. And if your family doesn't look exactly like you envision in your mind, it's because maybe you confuse the baking soda with the baking powder. You know, maybe there's something that I've done wrong here. I mixed something up. You know, I used the wrong curriculum or I picked the wrong school. You know, that's why things didn't come out the way that I thought they should. Or maybe the oven wasn't hot enough. You know, maybe not enough spankings, you know, in the oven. You know, maybe if I had just a little bit more spankings, you know, then things would turn out the way that I thought they would. Or maybe I took the cake out too soon. You know, maybe they didn't have enough time in the home. And that's why things didn't work out. Or maybe I was too light on the butter and the sugar. You know, maybe a little, not enough hugs, not enough encouragement. You know, just a couple more hugs in the home, and things would have turned out exactly like I would have hoped. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be mindful about all of those things. They're all important. But like one pastor I listened to this week said, you can set the sail in the right direction, but it takes the wind to fill it. It takes the wind to fill it. And you can do all of those things above, all the things on the list. You can do all of those things perfectly, perfectly organize your home, pick the right schools, the right friends, the right Sunday school classes, or maybe you keep your kids out of Sunday school classes, have them sit next to you. You can sanitize their hands every time they touch another child within the church. You can ban Disney and maybe only watch VeggieTales until you watch that one episode and then you ban VeggieTales too. You know, you could just ban everything. Follow the recipe, exactly. But that is no guarantee that your kids will come out like the picture on the front of the box. Things may not work out as we plan for them to, and you might consciously acknowledge that. You might even verbally acknowledge that, but you still might be holding on to unbiblical assumptions or even demands that things will work out and must work out like I've planned. And what I want to do briefly today is look at a text of Scripture that some have used to defend that kind of assumption. So why don't you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, and we'll take a look at verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Why don't you follow with me as I read? Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we pray for your help as we take a look briefly at this passage. Father, I pray that you would use this text, Lord, and all of your word, all of the inspired text, Lord, to encourage us, Lord, to sharpen us, to help us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Conform us into to Christ's image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look into this verse, and it's a verse that I probably didn't even have to turn to because you probably all had it memorized already as soon as I turned to it. But we look at this verse, and some of the questions that we might ask is, doesn't this verse teach that if we follow the recipe, you know, if we do what Scripture tells us to do, that everything is going to work out in my parenting just like I've planned? You know, if I do my job to create a godly home, I'm consistent to correct and discipline my child, that God will give me a money-back guarantee that my child will not depart from this instruction. And if my children do depart from my instruction, it's because I failed to train them. You know, I didn't instruct them in the ways of the Lord. I'd failed in my job. And that's how some people read this verse. And even if they don't say it out loud, those are the assumptions that travel like submarines underneath their thinking. But is that how we should really read this verse in Proverbs chapter 22? First of all, it's important to keep in mind what kind of literature we're reading here. You know, so for example, we expect books of poetry to use similes, metaphors like the Lord is my shepherd. You know, it doesn't mean that we're sheep, you know, buying around and, you know, behind a fence somewhere. You know, it's a metaphor, and we expect it to speak as a metaphor. We expect epistles to speak in literal terms, definitions, prose. In the same way, we expect proverbs to give us general truths to live by. Not every exception is mentioned because that's not the nature of a proverb. So, for example, in Proverbs 12, in verse 11, it says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread." He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. But then there are seasons of drought. There's times when disease afflicts a crop. There's disaster like swarms of locusts that would often come in the biblical times to strike a land of a hardworking farmer so that he would have no bread for a season. Even though he worked hard, even though he tilled the soil, it's not a guarantee that he'll have plenty of bread just because he doesn't control all of the external circumstances, right? It's not a guarantee. It's a general truth. It's a truism. It's generally true that if you work hard, you'll be rewarded by a harvest, right? A rich harvest. But that is not something that is going to hold true all of the time. And that's how Proverbs are intended to be read. That's how Proverbs are intended to be understood. We're not to read the Proverbs like promises because there are exceptions. Secondly, we need to understand what this proverb means. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's actually been pointed out that when the text says train up a child in the way he should go, the words "he should go" are actually not found in the original text. It could read train up a child in his way. And throughout the Proverbs, a child's own way is actually not seen as a good thing. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. What's bound up in the heart of a child, according to Proverbs 22:15? The Bible says that foolishness is actually bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And the entire book of Proverbs warns us against seeking our own way, the way of folly, the way of wickedness, directs us to heed wise and godly counsel. For example, in Proverbs 1, verse 30 and 31, it says that they would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. In Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 13:15, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And in Proverbs 21, verse 2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And if you take the verse this way, it's really more of a warning than anything else. It would actually be teaching us that if you allow a child to get his own way, he does not have a built-in autocorrect feature. He will continue to go that way apart from the grace of God. And it's really the world's lie that people are basically what? Good. That's what the world will tell you. People are basically good. Everybody's basically good. And what the world would have you believe is that we're born innocent, and it's parents that get in there and mess things up. You know, if it wasn't for those parents, if we could just let them go in their own way. They're innocent. You know, they see the world through innocent eyes. Just let them go. And the idea is that we should just let them experience life the way that they naturally do on their own. And that actually, you know, what people would teach us is that we need to learn from them. You know, learn from these innocent, you know, angels here. Learn from the children, and we'll be directed. But, you know, don't taint them with your perspectives. And we shouldn't even tell them what gender they are anymore. Let them figure it out on their own. But that is the exact opposite of what the Scriptures teach us. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. So, as one preacher said, our little sweet babies are vipers in diapers. You know, they're snakes. And I've heard a few preachers call them that. It's true. The left to themselves, they will continue to go astray, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, just to remind you this, if you want to flip over there, just to take a look at this familiar text. Ephesians chapter 2 lets us know what we are from birth. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." By nature, children of wrath. That's what we are apart from the grace of God. And it could be that Proverbs 22:6 is teaching us that if you start a child down the path of his own way, don't think that later on you'll be able to turn him away from that. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And that's one legitimate way to understand this verse, and it fits the context of Proverbs. And as fathers, we're not to allow our children to go their own way, but to constantly instruct them and correct them and discipline them when necessary. Proverbs 3 verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." You know, so parents are to correct their children, because going their own way, they're going to go the wrong way. From birth, they're going the wrong way. We have to correct them. We have to instruct them. We have to bring them back to the truth. One preacher said that my parents never read Shepherding a Child's Heart, but they did know how to spank their child's bottom. And we're not talking about abuse or discipline here, but done in a controlled way, out of love, out of concern for a child, a good spanking is not anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with a good spanking. He withholds his rod hates his son, the scripture says. Like I said, we're not talking about abuse or something done in anger out of control, but part of a dad's role, and specifically talking to fathers, part of a dad's role, is especially when the children are younger, is to teach them discipline, respect for authority, by applying the rod of correction to the seat of understanding, all right? Because children are naturally bent in their own way, they need to be corrected. So this verse could be understood, again, as a negative warning, teaching us that a child left to themselves will not be easily corrected later on. Or this verse could also be understood as a positive exhortation as well, which is how it's historically been understood. But either way, it makes the same point. If you leave a child to go in his own way from the time he's young, it'll be hard to change him later on. And in the same way, if you train a child from the time he is young, it'll be hard for him to forget what he's learned. It's like muscle memory. You know, the repetition makes certain actions automatic. And again, when this verse says we are to train up a child, which is actually how I would understand this verse, train up a child, the word for train is actually a rare word that means to dedicate. It's only used three other times in Scripture. In each case, it speaks about the dedication of a house or the dedication of a temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it was used in the context of preparing Israel for battle. According to this text, if a man in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if a man was engaged to a woman, or if a man planted a vineyard, or if he just finished building a house, he was exempt from service until he enjoyed the fruit of his labors, until he enjoyed the wife of his youth, or the vineyard that he planted, or the house that he built. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, "The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it?" He uses the same word that's translated train in Proverbs 22. "Who is the man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it." And the idea is that you wouldn't want to teach people that all of their efforts are meaningless because they can be taken from them at any time, their home, their businesses, their families, even before they've had a chance to enjoy it. You know, let them first begin to use what it was meant for. You know, let them first enjoy their house or their vineyard or their wife before they go into battle. The other instance speaks about the dedication of a temple in 1 Kings 8, 63. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Uses the same word, again, that's translated train in Proverbs 22. To speak about the temple, how it was dedicated when it started to be used for what it was meant for, which is the worship and honor and praise of God. So when this word is used for children here, to train up children, I don't understand it as a word that speaks passively of just allowing a child to go his own way or starting him down an independent path. I would actually understand this idea of dedication, as most major translations understand it, as a dedication to training, a dedication to what the children were intended to do, directing our children toward what they were intended to do. Just like a house that was newly built was to be used what it was intended for, or a temple was to be dedicated, which means it was to be used for what was intended for. Our children are to be raised for the purpose they were created for. They're to be raised in a way that they should go, to love God, to love others. But the assumption of the Proverbs is that they don't go that way on their own. So like I said, either way you take it, either way you understand it, it's still saying that as a parent, you have a responsibility. You can't just let them go their own way. Because Scripture teaches if you let them go their own way, that it's going to be hard to pull them back once they go down that path. Scripture also teaches us that we're responsible to train, diligently train our kids. Because if we continue to train, continue to dedicate ourselves to instructing them in the way they're intended to go, that later on it's going to be hard to move them away from that position if you continue to train them in the same way. It'll be like muscle, like I said, muscle memory. You know, they start to respond based on what they've been taught, the way that they've been raised. So either way, the text is still teaching us that as parents, we have a responsibility with our children. We can't just let them go their own way. We can't just let them, you know, let them raise themselves. You know, a lot of kids grow up, but they're not brought up. You understand the difference? a lot of kids grow up, but they haven't been raised up. They haven't been brought up. And as parents, we have a responsibility to bring our children up. We can't just watch them grow. You know, it's not like grass. You just, you know, sit on the porch. Hey, I'm just going to watch it grow. No, you've got a responsibility. There's something that you have to do with your kids in order to bring them up in the instruction and the fear of the Lord. You have a responsibility. And the entire book of Proverbs is a book written from a father to a son. How many times do you hear the words, my son, my son, my son, throughout the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 1, verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 5, verse 1, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my commandments. Proverbs 23, verse 26, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Throughout the book of Proverbs, the words that you continue to hear are not my student, my congregation, my citizens, but my son, my son, my son. This is a father pleading with his son. Obey my words. Listen to my wisdom. Obey my commands. Give attention, my son. Give me your heart. And the call is for a son to listen to the words of wisdom, to be wise. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Proverbs 19, 27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So the command is always listen and be wise and direct your heart in this way. But if you stop listening, my son, if you stop listening to my discipline, you're going to stray from the words of knowledge. And that's the path of folly. Destruction is down that path. Death is down that path. So the whole book of Proverbs can be split into those two categories. The way of wisdom, the way of folly. The way of life, the way of death. You know, this is blessing. This is destruction. Why won't you listen to me? It's like, you know, you have those Proverbs, you know, wisdom cries out in the streets, like, why would you die? Listen, listen to my instruction. And that is the responsibility of a father, to plead with his sons, to cry out to his sons, listen to me, and his daughters as well, obviously. But listen to me, listen to my words, listen to my commands. I'm trying to help here. And every one of us should have the hope and prayer that our children will listen to our instruction. That's the expectation of this proverb. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's also the expectation of the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul speaks to Timothy. He says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. You know, so Paul has this expectation. You know, I know it was in your grandmother. I know it was in your mother. I'm expecting it to be in you. You know, that should be the healthy expectation of every Christian parent. That just as I had the faith, I taught it to my kids, I'm expecting, you know, that it would be in my children as well. Like, that is the healthy expectation of a Christian parent. But nowhere in Scripture is it said that we have some kind of money-back guarantee. That if we do our job, that automatically, you know, just press the right buttons and boom, there pops out another believer. That's not how it works. That's not how regeneration works. Proverbs, again, are statements that speak to life in general, but not to every particular situation. And this, by the way, is where Job's friends got it wrong. Because basically they're applying proverbial wisdom to Job and saying, hey, Job, like if you were really righteous, you know, you want to be in this kind of predicament. Like, why would the Lord take your kids if you were really doing what you're supposed to do? So there must be something rotten in your life, some way where you've erred, some kind of sin that you're trying to hide, because there is no way the Lord would kill your kids, take your possessions, take your health, unless he was punishing you. There has to be some kind of discipline going on here, Job. And that's the way that some people treat the Proverbs. You know, hey, if your kids have strayed away, well, I guess you just didn't raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord then. You know, I see what you're doing on Sunday, but who knows what's going on in that house? You know, somehow, somewhere, you must have missed the boat. You got the wrong recipe. You know, you put too much baking soda instead of baking powder. You know, you just had it wrong. Somewhere you had it wrong. You got the ingredients messed up. Put them in the oven for too long, not long enough. Not enough butter, not enough sugar. Something happened because this doesn't look like the picture on the box. And that's how people treat others. You know, they look down, they judge others when things don't turn out the way that we expect them to. Something has to be wrong, and it has to be wrong with you. Because if you had done what you were supposed to do, the kids would have turned out the way that it looks like on the cover. And that's the way that people act. But that's not how regeneration works. It is the Spirit who gives life. John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are right, are our spirit and our life. John 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we can no more control the wind than we can control the Spirit of God, right? And like I said, one author said this, saving faith cannot be produced as a result of good housekeeping. We can set the sails in the right direction, but we cannot fill the sails. We cannot fill the sails. It takes the Spirit of God to move and act upon the hearts of our children to bring life. Last week, Pastor Eric Davis read from that passage in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman came to the king of Israel for healing, and the king said, "Am I God? Am I God to kill and to make alive? We can't bring life." I mean, the same could be said of us spiritually. Am I God? Can I bring life? I cannot bring spiritual life. All I can do is set the sail in the right direction. I can order, you know, the home to be a godly environment. I can bring the Word of God, which is what brings life, you know, by the Word of God. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? So I can make sure that the Word of God is present. I can make sure that there's a godly example present. I can make sure that I can order and structure things, you know, to make sure that everything's available. Like, all the sails are set right. But it takes the Spirit of God to blow. It takes the winds to fill the sail if children are going to become believers in Christ. So we understand that, and that's what we're trusting in. And today's a little bit more of like a Sunday school lesson than a sermon, but I do want to recommend two books to you, okay? Two books. For those that are struggling with maybe adult children or just kind of parenting in general, first book I want to recommend is this one by Jim Neuheiser and Elise Fitzpatrick. It's called You Never Stop Being a Parent. You Never Stop Being a Parent. It was actually written after Jim Neuheiser. He was teaching a Sunday school class, and he made the comment, you know, towards the end of the message, he said, you know, when you get to 18, you know, your kids get to 18, you know, you can kind of, praise the Lord, your job is done. Like, you've done your job. And he said somebody, this old gentleman came up to him afterwards, who was actually a retired missionary, and he's kind of put his hands around him. He says, Jim, you never stop being a parent. You never stop being a parent. And he said, he started talking to some older saints that were in the church, and he says that, you know, like, for a lot of these older saints, like, they did more parenting after their kids were 18 than they did before their kids were 18. You know, it's afterwards where the kids are coming back for advice, and you're praying and you're pleading and you're wrestling through Scripture and you're trying to give counsel. He says, I did the majority of that after 18. Like, before, it was easy. Like, you can kind of control things and manage things, and you come back at this time, you don't go over there, you don't mess with that guy over there, and it's like you can control everything. No VeggieTales for you, right? But it's like afterwards, it's like now, it's like when it really kicks in. Now I've got to like just lean back on God and pray and trust, and it's like I'm wrestling and crying, and you're up late at night and you're on the phone and you're traveling wherever. It's like that's just how it is. You never stop that role as a parent. He actually pointed out a story in the in the Phoenix newspaper, he says that there's this one lady, I think she was like 102 or something like that, and it says that her kids were still very close to her, who are 76 and 75. You know, she's still got this, you know, she's still parenting. It's like they're not kids anymore, but she says, they'll always be kids to me. They'll always be kids to me, right? Because we have that ongoing role. We talked a couple weeks ago from 1 Timothy 5 about how children have a responsibility to their parents even after they're out of the home, right? Remember we talked about that? It works the other way around too. There's still a responsibility that we have as parents to our children to still plead, to still give counsel, to still give advice. That's what the book of Proverbs is. My son, listen to me. You know, in Proverbs 31, he's talking about what kind of wife he's to marry. Like, I mean, we're not talking about a small kid right now. We're not talking about diapers. We're talking about grown adult children. My son, listen to me. That's what we're supposed to do as parents. We're supposed to continue to plead with our children to follow after God. So this is what this book is about. You never stop being a parent. I'd highly recommend it. You can, even if your kids aren't out of the home yet, pick this one up, okay? You Never Stop Being a Parent by Jim Neuheiser and Elise Fitzpatrick. And the other book I want to recommend to you is called The Faithful Parent by Martha Peace and Stuart Scott. And I actually just want to close our time together with a couple of exhortations that are from this book. And this book, the chapter is called When Things Don't Go as Planned, okay? When Things Don't Go as Planned. Just want to read a couple of exhortations from this book. It's about 12 of them, but I'll do them quick, all right? Number one, keep trusting in God in the dark times. Keep trusting in God in the dark times. In difficult times, we must always fall back on who God is and cling to those truths. He is good. He is perfect in all his ways. He has not failed you, nor is he indifferent to your pain. He is faithful. God is all wise, all knowing. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Deuteronomy 32:4 gives us a good summation of these truths. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. One of the most difficult things to place in God's hands can be our children. To agree with God's timing and or decision concerning the salvation of our children is a matter of sheer faith and trusting submission. Be careful how you question God during these times. Why God can either be a cry for understanding or an angry response to your circumstances. Number two, place your hope in God. Place your hope in God. Our real hope and joy must be in God alone. And who he is and his promises to us. Do you still have hope and joy in him? Our hope is what we are depending on and what we have set our heart's desire on as an absolute must-have. Parents who truly hope in God alone will not live in despair over their children. Hope anywhere other than in the Lord will disappoint you. If you place your hope in anything other than the Lord, it will disappoint you. But hope in Christ does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Many of us don't realize how far our little tentacles of hope have stretched until we're tested. Our children's salvation and blessedness can be what our hope is in. Our whole family increasing in godliness together can be what our hope is in. Others seeing us as amazing parents can be what our hope is in. Instead, as parents, we must set our hearts and hopes on God alone, knowing that he will help us and he will walk with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Number three, focus. Focus. It is easy to become totally focused on a child, on the situation at hand, or on what is not happening. If we turn all our time and attention to the salvation of our children or on what they are doing, we will start to despair. This happens because we're focused on circumstances we can't control instead of focusing on Jesus and trusting him to do what's best. Ask yourself whether your children and their salvation mean more to you than Christ. Rehearse that. There is more to life than just the state of your children. There are other needs. Don't be consumed with your children and their spiritual condition and choices. Confess, if need be, any idolatry. Pray regularly for your child. Be available for God to use you, but move on and focus on serving God's kingdom. Engage in others, ministries, activities, even if it is difficult at first. There is more to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, so then whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please who? To please God, to please him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, then you will also appear with him in glory. And the question is, do you ever say that my kids are my life? I've actually heard parents say that, you know, my kids are my life. That's idolatry. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Is Christ your life? Is Christ your hope? Number four, are you with the program? If you are humble and trusting before the Lord, He will use this difficult time to strengthen your walk with Him and remove the dross of sin from your life. Instead of leaving you where you are, God loves you enough to mold you into the image of His Son. Listen to what Psalm 119 says. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. And sometimes the instrument of affliction can even be your children, right? It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. This trial is perfectly designed for what needs to be accomplished in you and for you. In the midst of what seems like a completely negative circumstance, God can be glorified as you are changed more and more into the image of His Son. Number five, if we are not thankful in all our circumstances, this is fight bitterness, not God. If we are not thankful in all of our circumstances, often what creeps in is bitterness. This can be directed at a rebellious child or even at God. Bitterness happens when we think we've been wronged, whether this is true or not, become angry, and cease loving. Nursing anger results in abiding resentment, which leads to more sin. Bitterness can be hard to see in ourselves because we're so busy rehearsing the reasons why we didn't deserve what has happened to us. Ask yourself these questions to help evaluate whether you're bitter. Am I withdrawing my love and commitment to my child or God? Am I shocked and appalled that my child would sin against me? Do I wonder how God could allow this to happen to me? Am I not willing or finding it very difficult to do good to my child or to God or for God? Do I feel I deserve to be treated better by God? Do I find myself avoiding my child? Do I secretly delight in his or her misfortune? Do I see his sin as the log and mine as the speck before God? Repent of any bitterness that you have. Make glorifying God your focus instead of dwelling on how you've been treated. Number six, remember that God understands. God the Father discloses to us on the pages of Scripture what he went through with unbelieving Israel for over 500 years. As a parent, he knows what you're going through. He has been there. In Isaiah chapter 1, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. God dealt with rebellious kids. He knows what it's to be rejected by those whom he has loved and cared for. He knows what it is like to see a loved one headed for disaster. He knows what it is to long for his children to return to their senses. And I just remind you that you had God who had Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. Perfect environment. Gave them specific instructions about what not to do. And they still chose to do it. He gave them counsel. They rejected his counsel. They spurned his reproof. You have Cain, who God personally counseled. You can't have a better biblical counselor than God, right? So here you have God coming to Cain. Cain, I see you're downcast. Why are you downcast? If you do well, won't your face be lifted up? Won't your countenance be lifted up? God, the perfect counselor, came to Cain. Hey, Cain, I'm just warning you, sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain rejected God's counsel. The perfect parent, the perfect counselor, Cain rejected him. And then you have the example, of course, in Luke 15, we read it earlier, the prodigal son, right? Where you have the perfect father again, who in this picture is God, and you have the one rebellious son who basically says, Father, I wish you were dead. Just give me what belongs to me, and I'm going to go off and do my own thing. Perfect parent who is God himself, and he had rebellious children. You got to understand that the God knows what you're going through. He understands. He knows what it is to be rejected by those whom he has loved and cared for. Number seven, is God's grace enough? It's crucial to trust that Christ's grace is really sufficient for what you need, no matter what happens. Do you trust him in this way? If you humbly depend on his grace, it will be there. Unfortunately, in the English language, we have come to use sufficient to mean less than perfect. You know, so when we say that the car is sufficient, you know, we mean it's like, hey, it's enough. It'll get me from A to B. You know, that's what we mean when we say sufficient. When the Bible uses that word sufficient, it's way more than enough. It's way more than what I need. You know, so when we talk about God's grace, it is much, much more than we could ever imagine. So is God's grace sufficient for you? Do you believe that God's grace is enough even for a rebellious child, a wayward child? But he, Jesus, said to me, the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If we don't believe that God's grace is more than sufficient and better than anything else, we will turn to false refuges for relief rather than to God for his grace. Are you turning to anything else besides God and his sufficient grace? Number eight, their unbelief is not your fault. If your children do not believe, that is not your fault. The accusation by you or Satan or others is that you are responsible for your child's unbelief, and that must be rejected with truth. What you have or haven't done probably has influenced them, but it does not keep them from believing or make them rebel. Contrary to popular opinion, none of us are excused or determined by our environment or our past. We all have a choice in our responses to what happens around us, and God will hold each person responsible. Remember that God, who is perfect, parented Israel, and yet they rebelled. Our children are responsible for their own sin. Of course, if there is sin in your life that has encouraged your children on their wayward path, repent. Still, whether or not your child is saved is a matter between God and them, not based on what you do or don't do. In Ezekiel 18, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Number 9, no retreat and no withdrawal. No retreat and no withdrawal. As Christians, we don't have the option of quitting or withdrawing from what God has called us to do. God has given us the job of parenting these precious children. We are to love God and them no matter what. Our job description certainly changes over the years, but resigning is not an option. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." We must be steadfast in our commitment to God's glory and to doing good to our children. We need to pray for this. Number 10, resist isolation. Resist isolation. Christians are never encouraged to live their own lives separated from other believers. It's easy to withdraw from the body of Christ if you're struggling with a trial, particularly with our children, right? This may be because of the fear of man or because you don't want to address sin and change. Both are prideful. Fear comes into play because you don't want to admit that you struggle or face what people may think of your trial. Some believers may be judgmental or jump to conclusions, but withdrawing from the body of Christ to avoid them is wrong and detrimental to all those involved. Godly older men and older women, especially ones who have weathered storms, can be a wealth of wisdom for you. Utilize your family of God. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens, but people can't help you bear up under a trial if they have no idea what you're going through. Do you just keep everything to yourself? I'm going through a trial, but I'm not going to let anybody know. I'm not going to ask anybody to pray for me. I'm not going to use the resources that God has given me, you know, that are all around me. I mean, the body of Christ. We've got tremendous blessings here as a church. In Proverbs 18:1, it says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Number 11, the story is not over. The story is not over. Be assured that God is able to save them in his perfect time, in his perfect way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Pray for your son or daughter without ceasing. I love this illustration. He says, George Mueller, an English evangelist and philanthropist in the 1800s, prayed for three of his dear friends' salvation for years. Reportedly, two of them came to faith in Christ during his lifetime, but the third one didn't. In God's goodness, his third friend was saved at Mueller's funeral. You know, so out of these three friends, two got saved while he was alive, and the third got saved at his funeral. Resist the temptation to worry about the future. Instead, thank God for his loving, long-suffering, his mercy. Many great saints were saved late in life and gave testimony of a parent or a grandparent who faithfully prayed for them for years. It is never right to give up on our children or on God's grace and ability to work. And last one that I'll mention for today is to remember that it's still a speck. Even if this difficult time persists and seems like forever, it's only a speck in light of eternity. For it is all for your sake, and this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As you look at your life here, see it as a dot and picture eternity as a never-ending line. Our time here counts, but it is momentary compared with eternity. In the midst of our trials, remember that one day we will be with the Lord and there will be no more tears. This should be our ultimate hope and expectation. We should be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There's hope in the Scriptures. There's a lot of hope. regardless of where you find yourself today, regardless of where you are in the parenting journey, there is hope that's given to us in the Scriptures. And one of the things, as I said, mentioned earlier, especially for us as fathers in the midst of the battle, is we need to make sure that we're training our children, right? We need to make sure that we're dedicated, you know, to their instruction, you know, to raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because they're not going to do that on their own, right? They're not going to do that on their own. And after you've done what you can do, and realizing that you fail, you fall, there's you know, times when you're weak in your faith and trust and your commitment, your dedication to that endeavor. But as weak as you are, remember that God is the one that you're depending on. And one of the examples that one of the pastors I was listening to this week, you know, mentioned about this, he says, you know, so often as Christians, you know, we run around to every conference and book and, you know, every other kind of remedy. It's like, you know, like, oh, this person has the answer and that person has the answer. And if I do it like this and if I do it like that, you know, you get all the resources. I've recommended two resources for you today, and I'm not backing down on that. Make use of the resources. They're good. They're helpful. As long as they're pointing you towards Scripture, they're good. They're helpful. Use them, but recognize that you still depend on the grace of God. And if anybody gives you another answer for why their children came to faith other than the grace of God, they're lying to you. It's not because, well, I had this formula that I worked up. You know, I had this book that I read. You know, I had these people that I followed, that I listened to. It's not because of any of that. If we're saved, it's because of the sheer grace of God, because we cannot bring life. It takes God to do that. Do you trust in God? Do you hope in God? Is your hope in Him, or is your hope in what you can see and what you can work on this side of eternity? It's not up to you. Trust in the Lord. Hope in Him. And that counts for you, and that counts for your children as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you, God, so much for this morning that we spent and some of the things that we've covered. Father, I pray that you'd use these things in our lives to grow us into greater Christ-likeness. Help us to submit ourselves to Him and recognize that our children are in your hands, and that's one of the most difficult things that it is to trust you with. But we know that they've been given to us for a season, that we're stewards, but ultimately they belong to you. Their life is in your hands. And Father, I pray that we would leave them there, that we would trust them there, that we would trust that your grace is sufficient, and that our hope would be in you. Father, I thank you for your word, which is sufficient, which means that it's more than enough, more than what we need. And Father, I just pray that we would rely on your truth. And Father, that we'd be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.